Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, Thou who hast loved us and trusted us enough to grant us the dangerous gift of freedom, we praise Thee for giving our lives meaning and balance and focus. We would not use this convocation day as we use the program for it, to be wadded up and thrown away. Deep within us there's a sense of shame for the wrong we've done by our action and by our inaction, through our speech, through our silence. Thou dost see where we're blind. Thou dost know where we're ignorant. Let us then not seek besides Thee what we can find only in Thee. Forgive our complaining as a new session begins, and help us to accept what is, not to leave it like it is, but as the starting place for making it better. On our markets, O God, things are expensive and life is cheap. We scarcely ever ponder the worth of a sparrow or the value of a person. We seldom consider the lilies of the field, for our system is built on manufacturing flowers. We approach Thee as strangers apart from Thy Son Jesus. We are not positive whether we have names or numbers without Him. But we are sure that our address, weight, height, and class cards do not say enough about us. Lead us then these days to find out who we are by discovering who Thou art. Help us increasingly to respond to Thy sovereign claim on our lives. In these troubled days, rule our rulers, lead our leaders, and transform politicians into statesmen before everything comes loose at the seams, and we all become hostage to our dashed hopes for Thy peace. Through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
This occasion, which we call Spring Convocation, is a symbol of hope. Hope because we hold it in the dead of winter. The only time during the year when the wearing of academic regalia really makes sense in terms of comfort. It is my pleasure to greet you on this occasion. You who resume the learning tasks of this 29th academic year, and especially you who today begin your pilgrimage at Southeastern Seminary. May the hopes and aspirations of this day bear fruit in your lives unto eternity. We welcome you all to this community and to this service. Each year at this time, it is our pleasure to recognize excellence in a specific area of the curriculum, theology. In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to be given at the mid-year convocation each year to the Midler student who has presented the best paper in theology in the preceding semester. The student selected to receive the 1980 Culler Award is Mr. Robert William Alston. His paper was entitled An Examination and Critique of the application of presupposition and methodology to Emil Brunner's doctrine of revelation. I now invite Mr. Alston to come forward to receive the award in the form of a check to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology.
Join the dean in greeting you on this spring convocation day and also welcoming some persons who join our faculty for the first time this semester as visiting teachers. Some of them are present here with us today, and as I call their names, I'd like for those present to stand. Others called in to say they would not be able to be at convocation, but will be here the first day their classes meet. Meet first Johnny Clements, who is visiting instructor of Christian education, who isn't available today, and Floyd A. Craig, visiting assistant professor of pastoral leadership in church ministries, who will be teaching a class in the evening. Dr. Chevis F. Horn, visiting professor of preaching, is here present, and we welcome him. The Reverend Charles L. McMillan, Jr., visiting professor of pastoral leadership in church ministries, was coming if he could get from his office in Raleigh, and I don't think he arrived. The Reverend Virgil E. Queen will be serving as visiting professor of Methodist polity, and he is not here today, but Dr. Henry Turlington, the Fletcher, visiting professor of missions, is here, and we welcome him. Henry, if you would please stand. We welcome you. Now, in addition to these colleagues who join us for the first time this spring, there are some others who teach as visiting professors this semester, and we want to call their names, though they are not new to the family, but we wanted you to know them. The Reverend J. Brad Chance, an instructor in Greek. Dr. John M. Costella, special instructor in pastoral care. Dr. Dwight M. Cumby, instructor in pastoral care. Dr. J. Leo Green, distinguished professor emeritus of Old Testament interpretation. The Reverend D. Jackson Heath, special instructor in Christian education. Dr. Richard C. McMillan, special instructor in Christian education. Rabbi Ephraim M. Rosenzweig, instructor in special Jewish studies. Dr. James E. Tull, professor emeritus of systematic theology. And the Reverend William H. Puckett and the Reverend Fritz E. Young, special instructors in supervised ministry. We welcome these colleagues into their labors during this semester. Now we're met together today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Thomas H. Graves into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as the servant of men, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dean Myburn.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Thomas H. Graves with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dean Myburn, it is my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. Graves to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Graves, I welcome you and your family to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and be numbered among us who found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done this day, that we may know his will and do it, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. John W. Eddins, Jr. is professor of theology at our school. He has been on this faculty since he joined it as a special instructor in theology in the academic year 1957-58. Last academic year, Dr. Eddins was on sabbatical leave. During his very productive sabbatical leave period, he got a long way into a writing project that all of us have commended him to for several years and are now excited at the prospect of that assignment reaching fulfillment. Dr. Eddins was born in the best place to be born in all the world, Alabama. He was educated in as fine a place as there is to be educated in all the world, in Alabama. He went to Auburn University and then later to Samford University in 1951, graduating with his BA, then to Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky with a BD in 53 and a doctorate of theology in 1958. Dr. Eddins has served as the pastor of churches both in Alabama and in Kentucky. As I said, he joined the faculty here as a special instructor in 57-58, then assistant professor of theology upon completion of his doctorate in 58, associate professor in 62, and in 1967, he became professor of theology, in which place he has worked with distinction since. He is married to Joanne, and they have children ranging in ages from a child born in 1954 to a child born in 1969. His parents are Mr. and Mrs. John William Eddins, and Mrs. Eddins is still thriving in her life and work in her native Alabama. Dr. Eddins is a member of Omicron Delta Kappa, Phi Kappa Phi, and Tau Beta Pi, all of which are professional fraternities. He was visiting scholar at Duke University in 1964 and a visiting scholar at Union Theological Seminary at New York in the spring of 1965, and more recently a visiting scholar at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill in 1971-72. Dr. Eddins will bring our convocation address out of his research and writing and experience in his sabbatical leave under the title of Theological Presuppositions, A Proposal. John, we hear you with delight.
President Lally, Dean Myberg, colleagues on the faculty and staff, students and friends, I'm highly honored to be invited to give the convocation lecture at the beginning of the spring semester, 1980. Southeastern Seminary has a most liberal sabbatical program. The faculty members, however, make great sacrifice to enable their colleagues to have the benefit of a sabbatic leave. I am deeply indebted to Professors James E. Tull and Claude Y. Stewart, Jr. for taking up the slack in the teaching realm, and to all of my colleagues for assuming committee and other communal responsibilities which would have fallen upon me. This convocation lecture is a portion of the fruits of my research and writing during the 1978-79 sabbatic leave. I have decided to focus attention on the heart of the matter. Therefore, the lecture is entitled Theological Presuppositions, A Proposal. Ours is a time of transition and anxiety in systematic theology. The giants of recent times, such as Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Rudolf Bultmann, and Paul Tillich, have left us with both a rich heritage and much unfinished business. Attempts to redirect the dogmatic task of the church are being made in contemporary Protestant theology by such diverse thinkers as Gerhard Ebeling, and Wolfhart Pannenberg on the one hand, and Carl F. H. Henry and Donald G. Blesch on the other. In Roman Catholic circles, major contributions are being made by theologians such as Walter Kasper, Uwe Kungur, Hans Kuntz, who, as you know, has been relieved recently from his teaching post at Tübingen, Bernard Lonergan, and Karl Rahner. Rahner has proposed a schema for dogmatics in his Theological Investigations, Volume 1, pages 19 through 37. But he has chosen to develop theological topics and related concerns in 14 volumes rather than to write a systematic theology or dogmatics as such. The redemptive solution to the predicament of human existence today is demanding the immediate attention of both the church and society. The church's leaders must come forth with more adequate expositions of what it means to be Christian in our world today. It is highly probable that several significant contributions to Christian theology will be made in the 1980s, and that no one branch of theology or individual theologian will completely overshadow all others. It is with the hope of making some small contribution to the overall task of Christian theology that I propose certain theological presuppositions in this lecture concerning systematic theology. In light of the fact that such eminent scholars as Karl Rahner choose to write theological monographs rather than to develop a systematic theology, or in his case, a dogmatic, my efforts may indeed appear to be highly presumptuous. Each person, however, must march to the beat of his or her drummer, even if the cadence is irregular and the path leads over a cliff. It is better, perhaps, to march over a cliff in a good cause than to sit on the ground and play irrelevant games. With an awareness of dangers on every hand, a pilgrim must travel on in thoughts and actions by the light which is given. The light of the Christian revelation brings into sharp focus the need for a norm to facilitate the development of a theological system. Theology is not unique in claiming a norm by which to interpret the truth. Every claim to truth posits a norm by which reality or some aspect of it is to be interpreted. A norm, if it is authentic, does not come into being by accident or through speculation. It evolves out of a historical situation which demands attention, clarification, and relevance. A new norm is usually addressed to a particular historical crisis in terms of its being a more adequate perspective from which an urgent situation can be faced. The problem of a norm arose early in the primitive church's attempt to clarify its commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and to understand itself. Paul employed the norm of the sufficiency of the revelation in Jesus Christ to refute both the Judaizers and the Gnostics. The old Catholic Church expressed its dogma in creeds, the material norm, and implemented the interpretations through ecclesiastical authorities, the formal norm. The Roman Catholic Church so identified right doctrine with the church's tradition and papal decisions that with the Council of Trent, the practical need for a material norm virtually disappeared. Through Martin Luther, a new material norm evolved as justification by faith, and its formal expression was the Bible, especially Paul's writings. The scriptural principle, the Bible, was established as the formal norm in contrast to the ecclesiastical principle, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Barth, Brunner, and Tillich employed the formal norm, the Bible, as the basic source or document for theological formulation. They disagree sharply, however, concerning the material norm of theology. Barth sets forth the Word of God as the criterion or norm of dogmatics. Emil Brunner declares, actually, this is the point at issue, that the real norm is the revelation, Jesus Christ himself. Paul Tillich says, the material norm of systematic theology today is the new being in Jesus as the Christ as our ultimate concern. The question now arises as to what norm is evolving in the last two decades of the 20th century and may be set forth on behalf of the church as the lens through which the light of the Christian message may be focused. A helpful answer may be given as the present system of theology unfolds through the interpretation of each major doctrine of the Christian faith. A provisional answer, a pointer in the direction in which the interpretation will proceed, may be given at this time in terms of certain presuppositions involving the norm, criteria, and principle of selection. Since a norm evolves out of the past, it is not surprising that the past exerts a major influence on its present formulation. The norm of systematic theology is the revelation in Jesus Christ. If this were not so, one might be discussing theology, but not Christian theology. The norm has often been expressed in terms of its formal and material aspects. The formal norm of systematic theology is the contents of the Holy Scriptures. Accordingly, the present expression of the formal norm is in harmony with the major interpretations of Protestant theology. The material norm of systematic theology is the love of God revealed in the grace of Jesus Christ, servant and Lord, through whom the Holy Spirit meets the needs of creation, human and non-human, in such a manner that a new order, the kingdom of God, arises in history, is expressed through the church, and is fitted for eternity. In this statement, some of the affirmations in previous material norms are expressed. However, a new element or a different motif has been introduced. It is the affirmation of Jesus Christ as servant and Lord. Of course, these two models have been employed frequently in the Bible, the church, and theological systems. Nevertheless, no systematic theology has been developed, to my knowledge, in terms of the basic motif of servant-Lord. Lionel S. Thornton has employed the servant motif brilliantly in his 3-volume work under the general title of The Form of the Servant. In part one, he says, the form of the servant is as relevant to the general character of revelation as it is to the content of what stands revealed. Thornton treats in great detail the matters of revelation, the dominion of Christ, and Christ and the church. His work, however, is not a systematic theology, strictly speaking. Therefore, the servant-Lord motif has yet to be developed in a systematic theology. The norm of systematic theology is not made adequate or complete with the affirmation of its formal and material aspects. The failure of theologians to relate the norm specifically at a presuppositional level to the present situation has made some systematic theologies partially irrelevant to the everyday life of Christians and the church. Consequently, the practical norm is proposed as the third aspect of the norm of systematic theology. The practical norm of systematic theology is the creative transformation and fulfillment of humanity, personal and corporate, in harmony with the quality of life exhibited in Jesus of Nazareth. Philip Melanchthon, pointed in this direction when he insisted on the experience of Christ and his benefits. Paul Tillich included this concern in his material norm when he spoke of the new being in Jesus as the Christ as our ultimate concern. The temptation to designate this aspect of the norm as the existential norm is persuasive, since this technical term expresses precisely what is meant. The choice of terms to designate the different aspects of the theological norm is not easy, although I have selected words traditionally employed, that is, the formal, material, and practical aspects of the norm. A strong case could be made for using different words, structural, dynamic, and existential. The primary issue lies not in the words chosen, but in the accuracy, clarity, and relevance with which the words point to the dimensions of the theological task under consideration. The norm of systematic theology must be developed in accordance with criteria which will permit and promote a constructive statement of the norm and its implications. There are two criteria or guidelines which are essential in shaping this theological system. The first criterion of systematic theology is the requirement that the interpreter of the Christian revelation live within the realm or circle of faith in Jesus Christ as his or her basic faith commitment. This criterion involves the theologian's theory of knowledge or epistemology, and therefore his definition of the theological task. The second criterion of systematic theology is the requirement that the tradition in the Holy Scriptures be that by which all other traditions, ecclesiastical or otherwise, are to be interpreted. The primacy of the scriptural tradition is that criterion which distinguishes Protestant Christianity from Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christianity, and from sects such as Mormonism and Christian Science. The mere statement of the norm and criteria of systematic theology does not give sufficient tools for developing a theological system. One must set forth clearly a principle of selection or a critical principle, according to which the norm and its criteria are to be applied to the data, and through which application the data are to be assimilated and interpreted. The norm and criteria of systematic theology which have been expressed here are rooted in the Protestant tradition. The present emphasis on Jesus as Lord and servant has been a central theme in both Roman Catholic and Protestant theology. The new motif in this theological norm will be implemented through a principle of selection employed in the development of the system. The principle of selection is the revelation in Jesus Christ, whose unique disclosure of authentic servanthood and lordship gives humanity the right way of being in the world. The closeness or relationship of the primary sources of theology to the principle of selection will determine the significance of the source material in the theological system. Since this principle of selection is new, at least in its role in systematic theology, some justification for its employment is in order. In fact, the motif of servanthood and lordship in one form or another has been a perennial characteristic of humanity's existence since the dawn of history. These terms, servant, servanthood, lord, and lordship, are part of our everyday vocabulary, and they have suffered the distortion to which all language is subject as it is refracted through experience. At this point, then, one may clarify the principle of selection with careful definitions of these terms. A servant is a person who ministers to other persons freely by his own decisions or through coercion, that is, by the decisions of others forced upon him. Jesus used the Greek word doulos, servant, or slave, in both senses in Luke 22, 24 through 27. Servanthood is a style of life which is the mode of being of a servant and his companions. A lord is a person who exercises authority over other persons, and his authority may be determined by his position or vocation in the structures of society, or by the intrinsic qualities and force of character which evolve from him regardless of his station in life. Jesus also used the word kurios, Lord, with these two meanings in Mark 10, 35 through 45. Lordship is a style of life which is the mode of being of a lord and his peers. Actually, no one ever lives exclusively as a servant or as a lord. The servant exercises the authority of his position, and the lord freely makes possible the servant's functions and receives and accepts his service. Every lifestyle, accordingly, is a mixture of servanthood and lordship, whether the style is grossly inauthentic or highly genuine. All lifestyles involve authority at many levels, freedom to decide at some levels, and the courage to decide and implement one's decisions. Each style of life is a continuous expression of the relationship between servanthood and lordship. And the nature of any contemporary expression is determined by one's involvement in authority, will, and courage. The ideal lifestyle, the material norm, has been actualized in history in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, whose unique disclosure of authentic servanthood and lordship gives humanity the right way of being in the world. The servanthood-lordship phenomenon involves a tension, a dialectic, which varies both with the needs of a given situation and whether or not these needs are being met with an authentic correlation of servanthood and lordship. Every structure of humanity expresses the dialectic of servanthood and lordship in the depths of its being. Nothing is more inherent in human experience than the presence and awareness of authority and our response to it. The authority problem has been focused largely in certain religious, social, political, and economic realms due to the necessity for most people to obtain the basic necessities of life. However, the secularization of the Western world, the ethics of permissiveness, the liberation movement, the constant threat of annihilation, the ecological crisis, and the anti-leader syndrome are overwhelming evidence that the issue of authority is evolving and erupting like a raging volcano. Mankind's present predicament is so acute that thoughtful persons are desperately seeking better ways of meeting humanity's need for peace and fulfillment. Outstanding scholars and world leaders, who may or may not be identified with historic Christianity, are advocating the implementation of the servant model as a more adequate means of activating the human potential for peace and fulfillment. Some of them are giving, so to speak, a natural theology which requires a revelation for the orientation and social expression. One recent world leader, Dag Hammarskjöld, in a commencement address at Johns Hopkins University in 1955, called all people to engage in some form of international service. This is possible, according to Hammarskjöld, only through that rare quality, maturity of mind. Maturity of mind, said the Secretary General of the United Nations, seems to me to be the very basis for that attitude which I have described here as the essence of international service. It is by striving for such maturity that we may grow into good international servants. Hammarskjöld further discussed such a lifestyle. The attitude and the way of life which I have tried to describe as being the very essence of the international service is more than a mere pattern of behavior. Implied in it is a positive ideal, he observed, there is no formula to teach us how to arrive at maturity, and there is no grammar for the language of inner life. Dag Hammarskjöld, a profoundly dedicated Christian, spoke the truth from the perspective of a world statesman. Although there is no formula for maturity, there is a norm, a positive ideal, which becomes the model for maturity for the Christian. This norm is Jesus Christ, whose disciples may experience the fulfillment of the hope for peace, expressed in what this writer calls a new style general revelation, so passionately espoused by the late Secretary General of the United Nations. The Christian revelation, mediated in part through a more adequate theology, can provide the power and the wisdom to bring humanity's vision of a new age to a greater fulfillment than in any previous generation. The inclusion of a practical norm of systematic theology is a matter of theological and ethical necessity. The situation to which Christian theology must address itself today with accuracy, clarity, and relevance is the dissolution of present authority models and the possibility of the reconstruction of authority on different presuppositions from those known by contemporary humanity. The crucial issue is, by what authority or authorities has humanity experienced a heightening of these feelings of meaninglessness, anxiety, and despair? The daily expressions of authority between parents and children, teachers and students, employers and employees, blacks and whites, males and females, to cite a few examples, have changed radically since World War II. The religious, social, and political foundations which gave meaning to previous expressions of authority are largely impotent and unable to provide foundations for the present situation. The basic hope for each generation is for leadership to assist in establishing a situation in which the pseudo-authorities of humanity are left behind because they have been transcended by a new authority which renders them irrelevant. False authorities should not be faced directly as enemies to be defeated. Rather, they should be abandoned as useless and impotent as new and liberating dimensions of authority are appropriated. Christian theology, perhaps, may speak to the present situation through the primal revelation of the Christian lifestyle in Jesus and the primitive church. The experience of the authority of God's love through the dialectic of servanthood and lordship in Jesus Christ creates a totally new human perspective which brings about reconciliation and peace and fulfillment. The biblical materials are replete with the relationships between servants and Lord. The biblical drama begins with God who shows himself as Lord and servant in creating and sustaining the heavens and the earth and making man in his image as male and female. Adam, as God's servant, is given conditional lordship over certain aspects of the created order. Abraham and his descendants are the servants of God, through whom God's lordship is to be revealed through servanthood. Moses is the ideal Hebrew servant through whom deliverance from Egypt is wrought and the law of God is given. David is the servant king who delivers the Israelites from the Philistines. Israel, however, systematically rejects the servant role and seeks to be like other nations. The servant poems in Deutero-Isaiah, typical of the prophetic voice in Israel's history, are the classic expression of God's expectations of Israel as servant, a mode of being which Israel consistently rejects. God refused to accept Israel's perversion of the servant-lord nature of reality, and he takes upon himself the responsibility for revealing the true meaning of servanthood and lordship in his Son, Jesus Christ. The central paradox of the Christian faith, the Incarnation, is the reality to which the dialectic of servanthood and lordship directs humanity as the transforming model of the love of God. The meaning of the incarnation should not be sought first in philosophical abstractions about the Logos as that concept which bridges the gap between the finite and the infinite. Neither should one begin with the prologue of John, who wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Rather, the meaning should be sought initially in the Synoptic Gospels, where the teachings and quality of life of Jesus merge in the Passion narrative, as Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 27, "For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Servanthood is the mode of expression of the life and death of Jesus through which he is revealed as Lord. If the records of the life and ministry of Jesus do not provide adequate substance for the formal development of the incarnational motif, then any Christology becomes docetic in its core. A docetic Christology teaches that the Son of God appeared in a human form, but the Son never actually became flesh. In the context of his passion, however, Jesus truly experienced the servanthood-lordship dialectic with his disciples at the Last Supper and alone in the most radical way in Gethsemane. The New Testament in general, and Paul in particular, emphasize several aspects of the servanthood-lordship dialectic. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the classic text a theological reflection on the servant-lord motif in relationship to the kenotic concept. However, Paul's attempt in this passage to interpret the mystery of God's presence in Jesus Christ is not sufficiently comprehensive for an adequate Christology, much less an adequate theology. A kenotic Christology teaches that the Son of God emptied himself of some or all of his divine attributes when he became incarnate in Jesus. The kenotic model for Christology was popular in the 19th and early 20th centuries in such theologians as Gottfried Thomasius of Erlangen, Charles Gore, and P.T. Forsyth. Recently, Don G. Dahl, in a book entitled The Form of a Servant, has presented a historical analysis of the kenotic motif. In many respects, Dahl's thorough work for Christology is outstanding. Nevertheless, his view suffers three of the same weaknesses of most kenotic Christologies. That is, a low or human Christology, which almost denies the incarnational principle, a potential or limited God, and the exclusion of other biblical models which complement the servant theme. The kenotic model illumines one essential aspect of servant-lord polarity of revelation, but it is not sufficient as a critical principle for a theological system. A theologian chooses his norm, criteria, and principle of selection according to his assessment of the Christian revelation. These presuppositions are crucial to the development of a theological system. For this reason, they are set forth as a proposal which seeks fulfillment in a systematic theology, which may assist in meeting human needs more adequately in the last two decades of the 20th century.
In light of Dr. Eden's proposal, two readings before we go. From Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And from Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forth to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So be it, our Father, that from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we turn with excitement and enthusiasm into the days ahead, believing that where we go, thou hast already been and doth beckon us to every pursuit of truth through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.